And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Let us pray. O Lord, indeed the gospel is good news to all who will receive it. We pray that thou wilt give us the joy of the Lord in hearing this good news of Jesus saving. We thank thee for it in his name. Amen. So we continue in our studies in the book of Colossians. Christ has reconciled you to God if he is your Savior, is my theme of this sermon. He's conquered you. Paul uses the language of conquest. He's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. In the first 17 verses of the chapter, which I preached on previously, the apostle shows us Christ as Lord of the universe. Why is he Lord of the universe? Well, it says because he made it. He is before all things. Before anything existed, there was Christ, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. And Father, through Christ, and Christ through the Holy Spirit, made the universe. Furthermore, he says he keeps the universe in existence. By him were all things made, and by him all things consist. They hold together. They stay in existence by his continual work of providence. So clearly Christ is Lord of creation, Lord of the universe, but in the next verses of this chapter, which I'm preaching on today, we see that he's Lord of the church and Lord of the Christians. Now we begin with verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This idea of the church as the body of Christ and Christ as his head is a frequent one with the apostle. He develops this very thoroughly, as you probably know, in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians. The church is a body, the mystical body of Christ, united to each other by the Holy Spirit and to Christ. And so it's an organic whole. And it says he's the beginning. This is the language of Genesis. He's the beginning of the creation. He's the beginning of life. And because he conquered death, it says he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first person of the human race to rise from the dead in a glorified body. Lazarus rose from the dead by Christ's power, but in a corruptible body that again died. Christ rose in an incorruptible body, never to die again. He's the firstborn of those who will rise with this glorified body, meaning those who love him and follow him. That in all things he must have the preeminence, supreme over creation, supreme over the church. He should be supreme over your life. He should be preeminent in your life. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In the earlier part of this chapter, it spoke of Christ being before the universe, creating the universe. It was speaking of him as eternal God. Here, it's speaking of him as God in human flesh, God in Jesus of Nazareth. And note that he still remains eternal God in the incarnation. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And I always like to say, you know, it's not a touch of divinity Christ has. It's not a third of the Godhead. It's all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is what Scripture says, dwells in the man Christ Jesus. And that's why he is able to save you. There's no archangel, no saint, nobody, however holy, could save your soul. But Christ, as an infinite person, as God, could offer an infinite sacrifice on the cross to cover all the sins of all who would believe in him. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Christ made peace between you and God through the blood of his cross. This is past tense. This is once for all time, never to be repeated. It can't be added to or subtracted from. He has made the atonement once for all who would believe in him. And he paid peace not only for his elect, the believers, but the time will come this peace will reach to all of the creation. To reconcile to himself all things in heaven and earth. Paul is speaking universally here. He's speaking of the curse that fell with sin. Paul talks of this in Romans chapter 8, where he says, the creation groans under sin. And yet the day is coming when there will be a new heaven and new earth made of this present earth. And that will be a reconciled world in which all evil, men and angels, will be removed. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Reconciled. You know what reconciliation is? Two people are alienated. They're enemies. They can't stand to be with each other. And someone brings them together. That's reconciliation. That's what Christ had done between the repenting sinner and God. He's been writing about events on a global and universal scale, reconciling the whole world to the second coming. But now he's talking on a personal scale. He says, you. You he's reconciled. And what were you before he reconciled you? Alienated and enemies. Did you know God has enemies? Do you know before you were saved, you were God's enemy? And there were two things that made you his enemy. It was your mind, sinful thoughts. This is a veiled reference to the Gnostic heresy that Paul is fighting in this letter. As you know, based on Greek thought, they believe the spirit was good and the body was bad. The mind is good. He says, the sinful mind is the enemy of God. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed blasphemies, adulteries, all the sins we commit originate in the mind. You don't sin with your body until your mind tells you to. So you're enemies because of your thoughts, but you're also enemies because of wicked works. The things that you did that were sinful, that your mind told you to do. But he says, but now he hath reconciled. It's done. It's accomplished. It's not something you could do. It's not something you still need to do. It's something he did for you. Christ brought you together with God by satisfying for your sins and giving to you his righteousness to cover your sinfulness. He did this in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. Again, the Gnostics say the flesh is evil, but it's precisely the flesh of Christ as a sacrifice that accomplished the reconciliation. What's the result of this reconciliation? He presents you to God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Holy means separate from sin. Unblameable means you are spotless as Christ himself. Unreprovable, you can't be accused of anything. Now, this is true legally of you. If you're in Christ, you're clothed with his righteousness. And he's holy and unblameable and unreprovable. But when your soul goes to heaven, you'll be actually holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. You'll be changed. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There is a catch. If you continue in the faith. This is called perseverance. If you're truly saved, you can't lose your salvation, but there are plenty of people who have thought they were saved and were not and left the faith. But Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils. So the seed goes forth and it falls on stony ground. It brings up a temporary growth among thorns, the same thing. It's only the good soil, it brings forth fruit and continues in faith. That's saving faith. Saving faith, you don't lose. Temporary faith, you do. I've known people who confessed Christ and said all the right things for a while and then left the faith, but they never really saw themselves as sinners without hope apart from Jesus Christ. They never really closed with him as their only hope. They were moved away, as Paul says, from the hope of the gospel. Paul says this gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Of course, he's speaking ideally, but it is true that the gospel is preached to everyone that God wants to hear it, including those who won't receive it. God has planned who will hear his gospel. And of this gospel, Paul says, he was made a minister. You know what all false prophets and false ministers have in common? They made themselves ministers. They thrust themselves into the office uncalled. You can hear a lot of them on the radio. A true minister is one God made a minister, not made himself. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul says he rejoices in suffering for the church. How can he do that? He's writing from a Roman jail. He can rejoice because he can never forget that he's chosen to preach the faith which he once tried to destroy. God has had mercy on him when he deserved wrath. He says he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ with the church. Now, this doesn't mean the afflictions of Christ were insufficient. They were sufficient for 1,000 worlds like this. What it means is when Paul suffers, or any Christian suffers, for the gospel, Christ suffers in him. When Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was Saul the persecutor, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Christ is the head of his body, and when the body is persecuted, he's persecuted. He suffered on the cross to save his church, and now he suffers in the Christians to build his church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've often pointed out that the word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean something you can't understand. It means it's something you can't understand unless God reveals it. It's like an Agatha Christie novel. You can't figure out who done it, but when you read the last page, you know. Then it's revealed. And that's what the Paul says. This mystery has been hid from ages and generations, and is now revealed. And what is that? That the Jewish Messiah would be with the Gentiles. Now, to the Jews, it was a common thought that the Jewish Messiah would be with the Jews. But it never occurred to them that the Jewish Messiah would also be with believing Gentiles. And they would be part of the children of Abraham by faith. Whom, meaning Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whom we preach? We preach Christ. Christ-centered preaching. I listen to the radio in my car. It's the only time I do anymore, but I like to listen to preachers to see what's going on. A lot of preaching is not Christ-centered, it's man-centered. It's a feel-good, encouraging, man-centered message. Preaching of the Spirit is Christ-centered. He says we preach Christ. And our preaching involves teaching. And it involves warning. That means teaching the way of faith also involves preaching repentance. To tell a hell-bound sinner God loves you is absurd. You can say that to somebody who confesses Christ. You can't say that to a hell-bound sinner. When I lived in Berkeley, California, it was common for evangelicals to say to all the unbelievers, "Smile, God loves you." I like to say that it's like on Noah's Ark, there being a bumper sticker, "Smile, God loves you." God is a God of justice as well as love. He loves those, he says, who love him. And what kind of warning is that? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. People say that to unbelievers. Then they go out and get hit by a dump truck and die. They were never warned. And he says, we teach and we preach repentance and warning that we may present people perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect in the New Testament is not used the way we use it today. The word perfect means mature, fully developed. Preaching Christ, preaching doctrine, and preaching repentance makes people mature in Christ. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul is taking language here from the Greek sports stadiums. If you think America is sports crazy, the ancient world was just as sports crazy. Many of you know, you can see still today all over Europe, ancient sports stadiums built by the Romans and Greeks. And there you can see great street feats of striving. That's what Paul is referring to. Men throwing huge rocks, wrestling, running marathons, striving mightily. And Paul says, that's how I serve Christ. But I don't do it on my own. I do it according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And you have the same power available to you in Christ to face the trials of this life. Well, in conclusion, Paul is saying Christ is preeminent as Lord of creation. He's preeminent as Lord of the church. He's preeminent as Lord of your salvation. And he's reconciled you to the Father. Now, a lot of people are talking for the last 50 years about self-image and how important it is. I would say we can conclude from what God reveals to us here that Christians should have two self-images: what you were without Christ and what you are in Christ. What are you without Christ? His enemy and alienated. What are you in Christ? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, because Christ has reconciled you to God. Amen. Almighty God, we marvel at the mystery of Christ's love for us, of the Father's love who sent Christ, of the love of the Holy Spirit who regenerated us. And we pray that we may return that love daily in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Amen.